Well, good morning, church family. Well, that's my name, Craig Hollenbach. I'm the next elder up to fill in for our pastor, Stephen Karn, while he's on sabbatical. This morning, our context for our message today comes from Philippians 1:27. Tom spoke on this last week. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Today, we're going to talk about relationships worthy of the gospel. We're going to think about how to have deep personal relationships that bring meaning, beauty, and harmony to our lives and to our church through living out the gospel. And in the process, we hope to learn more about what Jesus is truly like. Today's passage brings an important message. I want you to listen carefully. Think about your relationships. Relationships are hard. We all struggle with them. While I know that so many of you have wonderful marriages and beautiful friendships, I also know that in any relationship, there's some discord. And broken relationships within the church can be especially damaging. So wherever you are and whatever you're encountering, there are words of hope and wisdom for you today in this passage. So let's turn to the text. It's from the letter of Paul to Philippians, chapter 2, verse 11, 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew in front of you. The passage is in the New Testament. It's on page 980, okay? If you don't have a Bible of your own, I encourage you to take this one. It's God's word to us. And like the passage we're studying today, it's filled with a message of love and hope. So let's go ahead and read. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So, Father, thank you for this passage. We are desperately in need of your guidance, your direction, your Spirit's power in our lives and in our relationships, to turn from habits and patterns that bring strife and pain. We yearn for your peace and harmony. Please give us deep attention to your words. May they sink deeply into our hearts. Convict us of sin. Show us how you want us to change. Give us your Spirit's strength and comfort to respond in obedience. Show us your deep, unconditional love for us. And may we courageously join you in service to others. Amen. About 15 years ago, Greg Gregory was boarding the Southwest flight flying out of Orlando, Florida. Way in front of him, in the boarding line, he noticed a man wearing a giant Mickey Mouse baseball hat. He didn't think anything about it until he walked into the plane and saw that the gentleman took a seat all the way in the back of the plane. If you've ever boarded a Southwest Air flight, you know that they don't have an official seating system, or at least they didn't at the time of this story. People in front of the line get their pick of the best seats in the plane, and normally they choose the ones in the front, or they choose an aisle or a window seat. But not only did this gentleman pick the last row of the airplane, he also chose to sit in the middle seat. Well, this struck Gregory as very strange. After all, the gentleman was the first one to board the plane. As the plane got airborne, Gregory noticed that the man in the Mickey Mouse hat walked all the way to the front, talked to the flight attendants for a while, then turned around, walked down the aisle, and started assisting the flight attendants in serving everyone peanuts and drinks. And eventually came to Gregory's seat and said, "Hi, my name is Herb Kelleher. Thank you for flying my airline. Can I get something for you to drink?" During Herb's tenure as CEO, he implemented a philosophy of servant leadership. And he created a great culture within Southwest Air. But he was simply taking a page out of the life of someone much greater and much better at it. You see, I could have entitled this sermon, "The Upside Down, Inside Out, Bottom Up, Inverted, Radical, and Revolutionary Path of the Greatest of All Time Servant King." But Beth, our media director, told me it wouldn't fit nicely on the slide. So in true Hollenbach fashion, today I'm going to use six H's to order what God, through Paul, is telling us about relationships that are worthy of the gospel. And first, found in verse 1, is heart. Christ's supernatural heart is the foundation for relationships worthy of the gospel. So like our church, the Philippian church was a pretty healthy church. Paul praised their partnership in the gospel, and they evidently cared deeply for Paul, and they gave sacrificially to him. Yet, Epaphroditus must have carried back to Paul a message that even among this church, there were cracks in the armor. That is, some strife and dissension. So how did Paul respond? What did Paul focus on as a remedy? A stronger emphasis on theology? A call to more evangelism? Perhaps church discipline? Or a submission to the elders? Well, verse 1 reads, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." So no, Paul starts by focusing on their personal relationship with Christ. Why would he start there? Because our relationship with Christ is the foundation for every relationship we have worthy of the gospel. We need a sure rock. We need a strong wing that protects us. We need one that meets all our needs, that provides us with strength and confidence to withstand the hardships of relationships. That rock is Jesus, and Jesus is all we need. Notice that the four clauses in verse 1 are all relational. They're not rhetorical questions. They're not meant to be theoretically true. They reflect the experience of the Philippians and remind them of what Christ is like. You may remember that in the upper room, Jesus, as he was about to leave, said that he would not leave them alone, but that he would provide the Holy Spirit to continue on his ministry to them. He used the word paraclete to describe the Holy Spirit, and that word is often translated as helper, comforter, advocate, the one called alongside to help. And interestingly, the verbs and nouns used in this first verse reflect those ministries of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at them. In the first clause, it talks about Christ's encouragement. It uses the word paraklesis, which, jump over there, it's paraclete. Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is the Holy Spirit is a legal advocate who provides guidance, motivation, inspiration, and support for the one he's called alongside. The second clause talks about comfort. Well, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Word studies show that comfort connotes soothing words. In the third clause, participation in the Spirit, the word is koinonia and means sharing or exchanging thoughts and feelings. Well, remember the verse, Revelation 3:20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." While this verse is often used in evangelistic sense, the context really is Jesus reaching out to the Laodicean church and asking them to walk and fellowship with him. And Jesus calls us to that very thing today. And in the final clause, the words affection and sympathy speak to the great depth of God's emotions for us. It literally means from the gut. So Romans 8:27 says that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see, those that think that God loves them but might not like them, I want you to hear that verse. So what I have found personally surprising is that Jesus wants to serve. He wants to serve me. He's not really a magic genie. He's not going to give me everything I want. But he gives me himself. Who else is always there for us to listen, to help, to guide, and to comfort? He's not a distant God who demands that we fear, love, and respect him without also loving us. He daily bears our burdens. And Tim Keller writes, "To bear someone else's burdens is to sympathize, identify with, and become involved in the person's life so they do not face it alone." If we want relationships worthy of the gospel, then we have to accept that our relationship with Jesus is the only relationship we need. We get everything from that relationship. We get from Jesus and we give to others. He calls us to be proactive, not reactive. And so many times we end up reacting to each other and to the circumstances around us. So do we daily experience his love and presence? Well, whether you're spiritually dry or experience him deeply, we all want to know Jesus better. We're addicted to his love because he's made us to love him. So, moment by moment, practice that presence of Jesus. Remember his love for you. Let him renew you, fill you with his Spirit, and empower you to love others, which is really the second point. The supernatural heart of Christ produces supernatural harmony within the church. Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." It's like Paul is saying, "Okay, church, all you have to do is this one more thing, and then everything I hope and pray for you will come true." And that one thing is simple. Just let the Spirit of Christ live out through you. So, you know, if you've ever tried to do this in your own power, you know that you'll eventually dry up. You'll lose motivation and hope. It's as if you're like an engine, and you're all geared up, filled with oil. But after a while, the oil gets drained, and you finally get a little overheated, you clamp up, and finally die. But not so with the Spirit, who says that he causes rivers of living water to flow out of us. So if we're filled with Christ's supernatural Spirit and his servant's heart, then Paul says that relational harmony is possible. We'll have Christ's attitude, which is what the root word for one, our same mind, is. We'll have his desire to comfort and console others. We'll be open and vulnerable in sharing with each other. And we'll have the same depth of emotional care for one another. But notice the order. First, we're called to be in harmony with the Lord, and only then we have harmony with others. I think our choir is a picture of harmonious relationship. Each member, you'll see, focuses on Dawn. We listen to and we follow her as our director, just as we do with the Lord. Each part, each person has a particular part to sing. No one person's voice is supposed to rise above the others. All work together to sing as one voice to create harmonious, beautiful music in praise of God. Okay, so that's the ideal. That's the goal. That's our aspiration. But while that's not what we want, that's usually not where we live. I'm so thankful that God is sympathetic with us. He knows that we have a frail nature, and he works within us to make this a reality. So if that's really where we live, then how do we make that ideal a practical reality in our life? Well, Paul has two directives for us, one that's negative and one that's positive. The negative is found in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. So, point number 3, haughtiness keeps us from harmonious relationships. Okay, I use the word haughty, it's an H word, to describe someone who's arrogantly proud and disdainful. But just use it as a proxy for selfish ambition and empty conceit. So, what is selfish ambition? I think we all know what it is, because without exception, we all experience it. It's putting ourselves first. It's serving ourselves first. It's loving ourselves first. It's thinking of ourselves first. And conceit, that's an excessively high, unjustified opinion of our own worth, abilities, or importance. And Paul, like the author of Ecclesiastes, calls that empty. But what is difficult sometimes is discerning that selfish ambition in our own lives. Selfish ambition can hide itself in other emotions, and it can disguise itself in other motives. So while some of us get proud about, you know, ourselves, others of us get jealous and envious and strive to be like somebody else. Or we give up in despair and become bitter with our circumstances. But you know, it's all the same thing. It's all selfish ambition, just on different ends of the scale. Comparing ourselves to others is a killer. The most obvious and detrimental outcome of selfish ambition and empty conceit in the church is a church split. This is a victory for Satan. It shipwrecks the faith of many. And I've been in the front row of a church split, and it's devastating. And while I've lost both parents and a sister to a violent, horrendous death, the church split was the most difficult time of my Christian life, and I would do anything to avoid it. James, I think, sums up this whole thing about selfish ambition. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Or for where jealousy and selfish ambition in personal relationships exist, there's disorder, discord, dissension. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, or translated, willing to yield, an important point, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. So our battle is between haughtiness and this thing, this wisdom from above. So what is that wisdom? Second point, humility is the solution to haughtiness. Verse 3 and 4 says, in humility or humility of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look to the interests of others. I want to first define what humility isn't. True humility, I think, is rare. But I think we often think of it as, I'm a worm. I'm less significant than somebody else. So humility is not servile behavior. It's not putting ourselves down and succumbing to the results of comparing ourselves to others. It's not behavior to curry the favor of others, and it's not acting humble to look better in somebody else's eyes. It's not choosing to do what others want you to do without asking first what God wants you to do. So then, what is true humility? Paul gives us three particular parts to that definition. First, humility counts others as more significant than oneself. Humility means laying aside any notion of being special or privileged based on your gifts, your abilities, your position, your performance, your intelligence, your looks, your heritage, your honors, or rights, whatever else. I once asked my brother's friend what he did for a living, and he pointed across a wide valley to a factory over there on the hill, and he said, oh, I work over there. I later learned that he owned and ran the factory, and to me, that was a memorable example of humbleness. The second part of the definition is that humility focuses on and meets the needs of others. The root word for look out for others, is spy. So we're to be a spy and keep our eyes open and look for things that others need. You know, many times conflicts can be signals alerting us to the needs of the other person. Looking out for their interests just might include asking them, why are you thinking and feeling like you do? What are the motives behind their words and actions? For me, God is teaching me that what I think of as annoying interruptions during the day are really opportunities that God gives me to serve and love. It's His plan for the day, not mine. I'm on a severe character development program, and God is not done with me yet, and this is what He's working on, or at least one of them. The third point is that humility trusts and obeys God moment by moment. You'll find this in verse 8, where it says that Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient. So this teaches us that a strong faith trusts that Jesus will take care of us. He'll meet our needs. You see, humility is closely tied to reliance. We either rely on God or we rely on ourselves. We rely on God to meet our needs. And since God provides everything that we need, He gives us the freedom to obey Him and to forget about ourselves and to love others. This is the gateway to joy, a surprising thing. Serving others, Jesus tells us, brings joy. We get to see him work in our lives, in and through us. And ultimately, God wants to implement his upside-down, revolutionary way to heal broken relationships, to build new ones, to change the world. This is his plan to build the church and his kingdom through love. 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So, Paul is speaking directly about relationships within the church. So I know that you want to do that, have great relationships within the church. So you might want to hone them at home and in school and at work and then bring them to the church. So Paul could have ended the instruction right there. You know, he often did that in the other books. He just leaves you with a list of commands or applications. But here, he went on and described Jesus' humiliation and exaltation in the context of personal relationships. Why did he do that? Well, Paul wants to show us in verses 6 through 8 what true humility, what true service, and what true love look like. Frankly, this is a shocking picture of Jesus. He is pure and otherworldly. There is no one who's ever lived like this. Jesus meets and exceeds our own standard for humility, and in doing so, gives us a peek into his own divine nature. So buckle up, let's examine his example and see what it means for us. So our fifth point is that Christ is humility personified. How does Christ meet and exceed our definition of humility? Let's look at each element. First, humility counts others as more significant than oneself. Verse 6 and 7, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Jesus was in the form of God, meaning he was divine, fully God, with all of God's character and attributes. This passage is probably one of the greatest theological passages in the New Testament. It's known as the kenosis, or the emptying of Christ. It talks about his incarnation through his crucifixion and resurrection. And while the verse says that he emptied himself, he did not, as 19th century theologians asserted, give up some of his divine nature when he was on earth. He is fully man and fully God. But what does it mean that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? I thought that Jesus the Son is equal with God the Father. Thankfully, scholars and commentators agree that it means, quote, Jesus did not regard being equal with God as something to use for his own advantage. Then, he didn't use his equality for his own advantage. For whom did he use it? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We learn that Jesus does not command and instruct us to suffer and serve so that he selfishly gets the glory. Rather, we get the blessing at his expense. I was told I have to have insert one reference to the Lord of the Rings. Like Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, who knew that the power of the ring was too great for him to master, we too cannot master the temptation of selfish ambition, but Jesus did. Secondly, humility focuses on and meets the needs of others. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here's a theologically rich sentence. Jesus took the form of a man in the incarnation and manifested the nature of God in the form of a slave. Again, he manifested or demonstrated, revealed, or displayed the nature of God while he was in the form of a slave. Matthew 10, 43 through 45 says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So on earth, how did God serve? Well, like we learned in verse 1, he advocated. He taught spiritual truth, what God is like, what he cares about, how we should live. He loved and comforted others through healing, forgiveness, and ennobling the weak of the world. He lived and fellowshiped with ordinary people so that we could see his nature and his deep affection and sympathy for mankind. But his greatest service reveals the true purpose of his coming. Instead of solving the greatest problems of our world, if you want to know what those are, just Google them, grok them, whatever. He chose to deal with the most insoluble problem and the greatest of all evils, our sin nature, the true cause of all evils in the world, enmity between God and man, and between man and his fellow man. And because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, his nature is still to serve us. I don't know if I can comprehend it. Frankly, I find it really amazing, breathtaking, and upside down. He is not a selfish dictator. His greatness is defined by his loving service. The third part of the humility definition shows how he ended up doing this. Humility trusts and obeys God moment by moment. Frankly, I find this element extremely striking and breathtaking. Verse 8 says that he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, there's no reference in the New Testament anywhere that Jesus acted on his own apart from the Father. He never said to God the Father, I got this, I can handle it, I know the assignment, I'll just do it. In John 5:30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative, nothing. And John in his gospel makes this statement not once but seven times. So imagine, parents, if your child always obeyed you, no arguments, no conflict, no questions, implicit obedience at every turn. And kids, there's a flip side to that that I'm not going to get into, but you can ask me about that. So what about, what if every employee followed their boss, and every student obeyed their teacher? I think we're talking about relational science fiction, okay? But this is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Isn't that startling? Jesus was willing to die rather than disobey God. He explicitly obeyed God because he knew that the Father was good, that his will was perfect. He knew that he was trustworthy and he'd provide for him even beyond death. I think this is unworldly obedience, unworldly trust, and an unworldly example of the personal relationships that exist inside the Trinity. And I feel personally challenged to wait for God's provision and not take initiative on my own for refreshment and rejuvenation when I've spent a long, hard day. God's stretching my faith that he'll provide at the best time and in the best way. So I think Jesus met every element of the definition of humility and exceeded it. He's truly the greatest servant of all time. And fittingly, he's also our king. And our last point, honor follows humility. The humblest man deserves the highest honor. So verse 9 through 11 says, therefore God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is very interesting to me. God the Father chose to exalt Jesus based on his humble, perfect obedience to the Father's will. He executed it to perfection, that plan of the Father, which was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. The Father is true to his word, found in Proverbs 15:33 and 18:12. Humility comes before honor. You see, Jesus did not demand honor. He remained humble. It's God the Father who gave the glory. And what did the Son do? Well, the last clause says that he gave the glory back to the Father. Matthew 22:11 says that the greatest among you shall be your servant. And if Christ is the humblest, then he's also the greatest. And if he's the humblest man, he deserves the highest honor. Jesus is that God-man. He deserves the name above every name, the obedience of every knee, and the confession of every tongue that Jesus indeed is Lord. So, what are relationships worthy of the gospel? Those that lay down their privileges, humbly serve others, and consistently trust and obey God in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but serving others can seem like a task to run from, something that is hard to do. Really, can we think about something else? But I hope that you see that living like this is possible. It's for our good. It's for our good relationships, and it's good for his glory. It's really something to run to. And I pray that we as a church have the courage to set aside our rights and serve one another and trust and obey God as he leads and empowers us. Lastly, and fittingly, the gospel is embedded in the call for relationships worthy of the gospel. So, Jesus' servant heart shows the humble king loves us with an infinite love and offers harmony with him and others. However, our haughtiness and our selfish ambition brings pain, destruction, and death to our relationships, but most importantly, our relationship with God. Our sin demands death. But Jesus, humility personified, died to pay the penalty for our sin and our guilt from our haughtiness, and rose on the third day as confirmation of that satisfactory sacrifice, and reigns now as our honored, humble king. When the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." If we choose to believe in his name, we will have personal relationships worthy of the gospel with Jesus and those around us. I can't think of a reason why I wouldn't want to bow a knee to the greatest servant of all time. To him belongs all the honor and praise. Let's pray. Jesus, our humble and obedient servant King, we are stunned at the depths of your love and service for us, who deserve death but are given life. Give us the attitude and mindset that you exhibited on earth. Give us the strength and courage through your Spirit to love and serve selflessly like you for your honor and praise. Amen.